open up in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We are in Hebrews chapter 7, but before we get to Hebrews chapter 7, we need to spend just a few minutes in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek is going to be one of the main subjects of our study in Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek, we're going to be reading about him in Genesis 14. This is the only occasion that he pops onto the scene in Scripture. Just kind of in and out. We don't know much about him. And there's one brief mention of him in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And then again, he's brought into the conversation in Hebrews chapter 7 as the priesthood of Jesus is being discussed. So before we get over to Hebrews chapter 7, we need to read Genesis 14, 17 through 20, and make just a couple of observations. So let's read in Genesis 14, starting in verse 17. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, King's Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Prior to the events in Genesis chapter 14, we have Abram's deliverance of Lot from the kings who had taken him and taken the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and other areas captive. So you remember Lot chose to go live in Sodom, while Abram took and went to the promised land that God had told him that he was going to receive. Okay, Lot looked at the outside and said, "This land looks good." So he went one way and Abram went the other because they were too large to dwell together. Sodom is taken captive. They were part of a five-king army that joined forces, and they'd been enslaved and been oppressed by another king, whose name I'm not going to try to pronounce again. And the rebellion failed. Okay, so they're taken captive. Lot and his family and the citizens of Sodom and all of their treasure, they're taken captive by this king. Word gets back to Abram what has happened. And so he mounts up with his 318 personal trained servants, warriors, and he goes, and at night he attacks and divides his forces, and he overthrows the king that had defeated the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sets Lot free along with the other citizens there and takes all of the spoils from there. Now, he's going to end up rejecting that, but before he does, we meet the strange Melchizedek character. Verses 18, 19, and 20 are the only narrative that we have about him, but yet in the New Testament, we've got an entire chapter that is dedicated to him. And we're going to learn some important things about him here in Genesis, and more so the application of that is going to be brought out in Hebrews chapter 7. So we found out a couple of important things. One, he's the king of Salem. Now, that's later going to be known as Jerusalem. Okay, before that was made the capital city by David, that was its own little area, and Melchizedek was king of Salem at the time that Abram lived on the earth. Secondly, he is a priest of God Most High. Now, not of the Canaanite gods, but of the one true God. Now, the reason that this is important, as we're going to see later, is that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Now, you had kings and you had priests among the people of God, but you'll remember the kings, particularly over Judah, came from the lineage of Judah. And the kings over, and the priests, rather, were of the lineage of Levi. You didn't have both this king-priest dual-role person, For one, you think of the power someone would have both civically and religiously. And so God kind of divided that up, those two positions. But you meet Melchizedek, who is here both a king and a priest. But throughout the history of God's people, those offices weren't held by one person. So Jesus is going to come onto the scene as Melchizedek does, and he's going to serve in kind of the same dual role where he is both priest and king. So Melchizedek brings out this banquet. He eats a meal with Abram, which was an act of fellowship. He then turns and blesses Abram, and he blesses God, who has given Abram victory over his enemies. And then one last little detail, of all the spoils that he's taken, Abraham turns around and gives one-tenth to Melchizedek. And to our knowledge, the two never cross paths again. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 with that before us. And go ahead and... Yes?
Before you go there, quick.
Y'all go ahead and go there. Go ahead, John.
Were there any other priests mentioned in the scripture besides Melchizedek before Aaron?
That was one of my questions, kind of. But I'll go ahead and tell you what, can I open it up for everybody? Okay, was there Do we know of any other priests before Aaron aside from Melchizedek? Good question, John.
I don't think it was. The priesthood was set up when Moses was the leader and set up for the Levites to be mm-hmm. the priests. So that was well after this happened.
Okay, so the Levites were the priestly tribe, specifically the family of Aaron, as we're going to later see, from which the children of Israel had priests. But we meet this Melchizedek guy. He's undoubtedly a priest. He's called a priest by the Lord. He's a priest of God Most High. And it, kind of piggybacking off John's question, do we meet any other priests who are non-Jews? Do we meet any other Gentile priests? I can only think of one. And I think it's safe to say he would predate Aaron. Anybody call him to mind? I'll give you a hint. He was related to Moses, older than Moses. Moses' father-in-law. Anybody know who I'm talking about?
Jethro.
Yeah, Jethro. Is that the one you were thinking of, John?
Well, I never have anybody in particular in mind.
Okay.
Just curiosity more than anything.
Okay. To my knowledge, Jethro is called the priest of Midian.
That's Moses' father-in-law. So you kind of see him emerging onto the scene prior to the establishment, I believe, of whether it was prior to the establishment or not is irrelevant. He was older than Moses, so therefore he would have predated the Levitical priesthood that emerged from the people of Levi and from the family of Aaron. He's the only other one I know of is Jethro, father-in-law. He's referred to as a priest of Midian. However, what's interesting, you can trace his lineage back to Abraham, because Abraham had a son named Midian. Okay, and we know of a group of people called the Midianites. Okay, so we see them occasionally in Scripture. Interestingly, it seems like Abraham, although he had these sons, remember he took a wife after Sarah died named Keturah and has several other children, and so fathered several other males for that matter. Remember, God didn't promise him just one nation. God promised him to be the father of many nations. So several other sons come from this marriage that he has with Keturah after Sarah's dead. Now, he sends them all away with gifts, but remember, Isaac is the chosen seed for the people of Israel, and so he sends them all away so there won't be any squabbling, and so there won't be anyone challenging Isaac's lineage and Isaac's family. But he does send them away, and it also seems that he probably tells them about God, because we're told that this other fella, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. He's not called so specifically as Abimelech is, priest of the Most High God, but it would be hard to imagine Abraham not teaching his sons about God and setting them up so that God would in some way reveal himself to them, and so that he would be worshipped and praised by the other descendants of Abraham. So that may be stretching it, but we do know at the very least Jethro is called a priest of Midian. So does that answer your question? He's the only one that I know of. Does anybody know of anyone else? Yes, sir.
I would say Noah.
Okay.
Offer sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
After blood.
Okay.
When he came back out of the ark. So
okay. Yeah, that's an interesting thought. You think about the patriarchal age, and we know that the Bible is kind of broken down, at least the times or the epochs, if you will, are broken down into three periods. There's the patriarchal period, there's the Mosaic dispensation or Mosaic period, and then there's the Christian dispensation. So you have God kind of worshipped uniquely under each one of those, under the patriarchs, under Mosaic, and then under the Christian dispensation. As you pointed out, Todd, we do see several Old Testament characters living under that patriarchal period who offer sacrifices to God. Noah does that. We see, in fact, that goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? They offer the first sacrifices that we know of. We read about Job, who offers sacrifices, and it's believed that Job was probably a patriarch at the very least. They're never called priests, but they have some sort of priestly function in that they offer sacrifices, which we know that was something unique to priests, although they're never called that. So wouldn't really have a big problem saying that about them. It seems like they're probably interceding on behalf of their families to the Lord, and that seemed to be something that the patriarch, if you will, stepped into. And we do also know that during that period, the patriarch was, the spiritual position of influence and authority was given to the head of a family, and when he died, he passed it off to his oldest son, so forth and so on. And so, yeah, he would kind of fit into that category. Although the Bible doesn't specifically call him that, it's not a hard stretch to see how he would meet that by virtue of the fact that he does at least offer sacrifices. Good observation there. All right, let's get into Hebrews chapter 7. And tell you what, before we read the first 10 verses, let's go ahead and take the first question, which has just been pretty consistent thus far. So somebody in a couple sentences, one or two, summarize what Hebrews chapter 7 is about. Get our big picture down. Jim? Okay, new priest needed, and new priest is great. Better than that of the old. So that's a good summarization. Everybody just real chatty tonight, aren't we? All right.
Well, also in that the better priest was after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay. Yep. And that's why we started in Genesis 14, because we're going to have what we call an order. Think of an order like a prototype, the way that the priest came into being. And so you've got two priestly orders, if you will. There's those who came from the lineage or the order of Aaron, and there are those who came from the order of Melchizedek, and there's only one aside from Melchizedek. But I believe that's why we have Melchizedek coming onto the scene with the specific things that are said about him said, and the specific things that are not said. We'll tie that in as well whenever we get into Hebrews chapter 7. But yes, there's two priestly orders, that of Melchizedek and that of Aaron.
And Melchizedek was the temporary priest, and the new priest would be a perpetual forever.
Actually, the Levitical priests were the temporary priests, right?
Yeah,
they're the temporary priests. And the observations that are going to be made in Melchizedek, and Jesus is the one who comes from the order of Melchizedek, by the way. And so just along the way, we're going to compare, the two, that is the priesthood of Melchizedek and Jesus, who is really the primary reason that Melchizedek's even mentioned, and then the priesthood of those who come from Aaron. We'll compare and contrast, and as Jim pointed out, he used the word better, great. We'll see why the Melchizedekian, and you're going to hear me say that, and that is a word, is saying according to the order of Melchizedek, or a priest like Melchizedek, the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So just to get you ready not to laugh whenever I say Melchizedekian. Melchizedekian, in contrast to Levitical. All right. Hey, I typed that into my computer, and spellcheck didn't flag me, so it recognized it as a word. So it's official. It's officially a word.
That was on the internet, right?
That's on my word processor. Microsoft recognizes that as a word. So but you can look it up and confirm it for us next time, all right? All right. So how about I turn the PowerPoint on? That might help us a little bit. Good thing I didn't have that on already, or you would have seen the answer. So just kind of my summary in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus arises from the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is superior to the priesthood of Levi. So, Jim, that's like what you said, but more words, which it's me. Go figure. All right, Hebrews chapter 7. Hey, Paul, would you read for us the first 10 verses, please?
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Abraham, a portion of the tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having either beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who have received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from their people, that is, from their brothers, those who also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descendant from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who has the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him.
All right, thanks, Paul. Right, chapters 7, 8, and 9, maybe even chapter 10 of Hebrews. I don't feel like anything up to this point has been too challenging, but the difficulty level in understanding what's being said is going to kind of amp up a little bit, so I'm hoping that I can make this pretty easy to understand, as some of the things we read about here in chapter 7 particularly can be a little bit difficult. Now, there's often intellectual problems that people have that hinder their growth in the faith. Many struggle with reconciling the idea of the biblical account of creation, which, you know, the Lord created the world and everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Many Christians truly struggle reconciling the biblical account of creation and the theory of evolution, and understanding that in view of the natural explanation of how the universe came into being, which that's what the scholars tell us, this is how it happened. And some Christians struggle reconciling those two ideas. Others struggle in accepting the validity of miracles. Others struggle in believing the Bible is inspired by God rather than being written by men. You know, as we come to the issue of faith, there are oftentimes numerous intellectual challenges and hurdles that prohibit the growth of many people because they can't reconcile certain things in their mind. Many of the Jewish Christians are kind of struggling with something similar here. They're struggling reconciling Jesus as high priest. Now, that's kind of how he's been set forth, is he's our great high priest. He's a new high priest. And they're having trouble intellectually reconciling Jesus as a high priest because Jesus came from what tribe? Jesus came from what tribe?
Judah.
And priests come from, according to the law of Moses, they're to come from the family of Levi. And so there's this intellectual difficulty that's prohibiting them from growing in their faith and reaching their full potential, and even causing them to look back at what was and saying, well, maybe we're just better off going back to that. And I find it interesting that certainly we walk by faith and not by sight. And there's an absolute need for faith. However, when it comes to this issue of this intellectual challenge that's complicating the faith of some and stunting the faith of some, the Hebrew writer doesn't say, you guys just need to take my word for it. You just need to believe. Rather, he reasons through this with them. Okay? And yes, we do have to walk by faith. And yes, there will be things that we can't fully understand. But to the best of our ability, we need to try to help reason through people's intellectual challenges, because it's tempting to just to write them off and say, well, you just need to believe, or you just don't need to ask questions like that. Listen, we've got to deal with those kind of doubts, because if we bury them, then they will forever hinder our faith and hinder our growth. And so if we're struggling with reconciling something intellectual with the Word of God or with what we believe or what we practice, you really need to deal with that. The Hebrew writer doesn't just say, well, just take my word for it. You just need to work on your faith. Rather, he spends an entire chapter bringing them along and showing logically why Jesus is a new high priest, rather than just saying, you know, hey, just take my word for it. Okay, so he deals with their doubts and he tries to explain in a way that intellectually will help them understand how it is that although Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi, he can indeed be a priest. So he doesn't call on them just to believe, he gives them a reason to. All right, let's look at the first couple of verses. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and him, Abram, apportioned a tenth of everything we see. So what we've seen from earlier in our study on Hebrews is a priest is this person who acts as a mediator between God and man. They're like a go-between. We've also seen that this office isn't something that someone would just take upon themselves. Men who tried to step into that were unilaterally punished in Scripture. Okay, so you were called to priesthood. We don't know on what basis Melchizedek was called to priesthood, but he is obviously a priest as set forth by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And as we pointed out, there were others outside of Israel, at least one, a man named Jethro, who was father-in-law to Moses, who was a priest of Midian. He's called the priest of Midian. So hold on to these two details here as we see about Melchizedek, that he blessed Abraham, and then Abraham in turn offers a tenth of everything, all of the spoils that he got from battle, back to Melchizedek. So, referring to Melchizedek, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So, two aspects of Melchizedek are now brought out. Okay, he says he is first King of Righteousness, and then he is King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. King of Righteousness is derived from his name. The Hebrew melech means king, And Zedek means righteousness. So on the basis of his name, he is king of righteousness. And he is king of peace because Salem is the nation that he ruled over. And Salem comes from the root word shalom, which is just simply the Hebrew word for saying peace. So on the basis of his name, he's king of righteousness. And on basis of the nation he ruled over, he is the king of peace. Now, this is starting to get interesting and maybe a little bit deep, as I said. Righteousness and peace, and remember, Melchizedek is foreshadowing Jesus and his priesthood. Righteousness and peace are two distinctive works that Jesus accomplished. Jesus came in and did what we could not do for ourselves. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 said, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Okay, so by nature, humans are self-seeking. We are by nature disobedient, therefore we are unrighteous. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says that we are enemies with God. That means our relationship with God, apart from Jesus Christ, is not one of peace. There's this hostility. You know, if you're an enemy, there's this hostility in the relationship and opposition within the relationship. So before Christ came, we were unrighteous and we were in enmity with God. However, through his work on the cross, Jesus is going to make it so that we could become righteous and at the same time have peace with God. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we, those who were in Christ, might become the righteousness of God." And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, foreshadows Jesus. Righteousness and peace are two of the things that Jesus accomplishes on our behalf that we could not accomplish on our own because we are unrighteous and therefore in hostility with God. Jesus comes and we are righteousness in him as we are in Christ, and he creates peace for us with God. So Melchizedek, who foreshadows the priesthood of Jesus, was both a king of righteousness and a king of peace, two things which Jesus does for us. Well, something else that's kind of interesting to note here. He is first king of righteousness. He is then king of peace. So it brings it out. He's first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. So what comes first, righteousness or peace? So, therefore, righteousness would come first. Yeah, I think that's one of the things that he's being brought, that's being brought at it. Righteousness is the path to peace. And if you think about it, people look for peace in all kind of different ways, all kind of different outlets. They look for peace in evasion. They look for peace in compromise. They look for peace in escape. And peace is only truly found in righteousness, especially as it comes to our relationship to God. You can't be at peace with God unless righteousness precedes it. Sin disrupts the peace and puts us at enmity. However, through the righteousness of Jesus, we then are able to have peace. And that's why it says, first king of righteousness, then king of peace. So righteousness is the pathway to peace. So three characteristics of Melchizedek are now brought forth in verse 3. He's without father or mother. He is said to have neither beginning of days nor end of life. And resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, these three characteristics have baffled scholars and commentators since these passages were read and discussed. There's a couple primary ways that these descriptions here can be viewed, because the reality is, if you're talking about a human, which we believe Melchizedek, some people don't believe this, but many do believe Melchizedek to be a human, this just does not meet the description of what it is to be human. It says he has no genealogy, no mother or father. Humans have mothers and fathers. It says that there in verse 3, neither beginning of days nor end of life. And then it says it continues forever. So in trying to understand how Melchizedek meets these characteristics, two major interpretations have been taken. Many people view these descriptions of Melchizedek literally. That is, he truly didn't have an earthly mother or father. He truly had no beginning or end, and therefore he, at the same time, remains a priest forever. Now, if that's the case, then this Melchizedek person can be no one other than who? Yeah, God. And that's what many people believe. Jesus, God in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. So many people read this and say, as I try to understand this guy and what the scripture says about him, it seems to me that he could be no one other than Jesus Christ, because only Jesus can meet these criteria. The one reason that I disagree with that is because if you look at the last description there, it says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, in my mind, if he resembles the Son of God, either he resembles the Son of God or he is the Son of God. And I struggle in taking this literal view that Melchizedek was a manifestation of Jesus Christ way back then when. Wouldn't argue it, but I just struggle that in view of what's being said. More so the way that I take this description of Melchizedek is within the context of the priesthood. And when you look at it in the context of the priesthood, it makes sense. And you're going to see how the Hebrew writer argues and reasons. And I don't think I really wanted to look at all of these, make it to the end of verse 3, but I don't know that we're going to. So just within the context of a priesthood, what does it mean without mother or father? Now, this doesn't mean I don't believe that he didn't have parents. Rather, it means there's no record of who they are. The reason that's important is because father, mother, and genealogy under the Levitical priesthood was vital. You have to be born into the tribe of Levi. You have to come from the family of Aaron. You have to be able to prove your genealogy, tracing your parentage back, to be able to serve as a priest under the law of Moses. In fact, there's an instance in the book of Nehemiah where some of the priests were brought back from captivity to the city of Jerusalem. But their genealogies had been destroyed when the Babylonian captivity, and so they couldn't prove it. And priests though they were by blood, because they couldn't point to the genealogy and say, this is my qualification, they were disqualified from the priesthood. And so I don't think it's a reference to the fact that he didn't have a mother or father, but rather his mother or father isn't named. Okay? There's no record of that. There's no genealogical evidence that Melchizedek come from this family. Thus, the result of that, you could say that in the context of his priesthood, he's without mother or father. It wasn't possible to trace that back genealogically to show what family he had come from. And likewise, as we're going to see, Jesus in the same way. It can be said of him that he is without father, mother, or genealogy. Not Jesus as a man, but Jesus as the Son of God, the Word that has forever existed from eternity. Right. So we'll just pick up on these last couple verses 2 and 3, I suppose, next week. And probably we'll get a little further in chapter 7 next time. It's really going to open up as we get past verse 3. So, all right. Thank you for your attention.